Leviticus chapter 25. In this study that we've been going through in the book of Leviticus, we found some interesting things that the Bible tells us about in this particular book. As we've discussed on many occasions, this is a book on how to live and how to walk with the Lord after you're saved, after you're born again. And that's an important issue, because really, folks, the reality is we've been saved, but what have we been saved for? Oh, we're saved from the penalty of sin, and we're not going to go to hell, and praise the Lord for that. But we're still here on this earth. And so we've been saved for something. We've been saved for a purpose. There's something for us to do here. There's something for us to be a part of here on this earth while we're still here. And it's not to sit and wait for heaven. Although, you know, that's something that we are longing for. We're looking forward to heaven. But we aren't to just sit here and wait for it to happen. And this is the book of Leviticus. It's about that. It's about how to walk and how to live and what there is for us to do here while we are on our journey, on our way. The children of Israel, as you recall, were released from Egypt, but they began at that point a journey. It wasn't the end of the line because they got released from Egypt. In other words, it wasn't the end of the story. It was just the beginning. And for some of us, that's the way it was in our salvation, wasn't it? It was only the beginning. And some of us would say, the rest of the story, man, let's just forget it. all my days and all my life before I was saved, boy, some of it I just as soon let go and never remember again. But thank God that wasn't the end of the story, but only the beginning. We were saved, and we have a new beginning. We're born again, a clean slate. Everything that's old has been made new. We are new creations, new creatures. Praise the Lord. Now, in this chapter, chapter 25, we're going to see the children of Israel were instructed, again, by God, on how they were to possess and enjoy the land that God had promised them and wanted to give them. The land that he provided, the land of Canaan, that whole region over there, really much larger than what we know now as Israel, of course. Israel only now is just a little sliver there on the Mediterranean Sea, and it's not what God had intended for the children of Israel to inhabit. If Israel decided that they wanted to take what God had given to them now, well, they would be taking back everything, Arabia, Jordan, Syria. I mean, they would take back that whole region. Of course, World War III would be the result of that. So what is inhabited now by the children of Israel is not what God gave them. But God promised them a land, and there was going to be certain things that they had to do and certain things they had to respect and adhere to if they were going to be experiencing all that God wanted for them. If they were going to experience the things God wanted them to experience, there was going to be certain things they would have to do and pay attention to and adhere to. They had to know that the land belonged to God. It wasn't theirs, it was his. And more importantly, perhaps even, is that they belonged to God. They weren't theirs either. So here in this story, in this part of the revelation of Leviticus, so to speak, the revealing of what Leviticus is about what God gave them and who they were to God. And the point being, obviously, if the land is not theirs and the people themselves weren't even theirs, they weren't even their own. Where does that come from in the New Testament? We read over and over that we aren't our own. We were bought with a price. And they were bought with a price. Which price was that? Well, God paid for them to get out of Egypt. He led them out of there, got them out of that place, just like he did you and me. So we were bought with a price. And our possessions, guys, they aren't ours. our land, our homes, our stuff. You know, we use that term mine way too much. You know, we learn it when we're little. You know, you don't have to teach a child this. Some reason, automatically, when a child reaches a certain age, that just comes out of their mouth. Mine. That's mine, you see, and what you have is mine. Anything that I can get my hands on is mine. That's what a child, you know, develops at an early age. And, of course, we grow up with that, and that's really who we are as adults much of the time. Mine. That's mine. But it's not ours. Whatever it is, we don't have anything. We aren't owners. We're renters. We're not those that have set up shop here, so to speak. We're pilgrims, the Bible says. We're passing through. This world is not my home. You know, I'm just a passing through, we sing. And that should be the way it is. Unfortunately, for many, we've decided to set down some roots and call things ours and all the rest. But it's to our own frustration that we do that. And the children of Israel would have the same problem, you see. They belong to God. The land belonged to God. But, you know, the reality was they just didn't see it that way. And here's the thing. When God provides something for you guys and for me, as he did for them, it doesn't mean it's yours. Provision doesn't mean mine. The Lord will provide for my needs, you see, but it's his provision. And he can give it in the quantity and the quality that he sees fit. Because it's his. His stuff, I'm his, that's that. And if I don't like it, well, then, you know, I can take that up with him. But he gives and he takes away. He lifts up and he drops down. He does what he sees fit because he's sovereign. And you see, we have to come to terms with that. Eventually, sometime down the road, perhaps you may have to come to terms with that if you haven't already. And that is, God does what he wants. Boy, the sooner we learn that, the better off we are. And sometimes he doesn't explain why he does it. He just does things. And we go, Lord, why are you doing this? No answer oftentimes. Deadly silent. Now, because God was going to give them a land does not mean, and this is important, and we're going to get there. Don't worry, I'm going to start the chapter soon. Just because God's going to provide for them did not mean that they didn't need to do and work and help. They had to work, as we'll see in this chapter. They had to work and farm and help out. They had to work the ground and all the rest. And they would benefit from what God would provide through the rain and the sunshine and the harvest. He would provide all those things, but they still had to work and do those things, you see, because God told them they would have to. Even at the very beginning, God told Adam and Eve, you're going to be sweating now to get bread out of the ground. You're going to be sweating to make a meal. You see, because we're in a sinful world, and therefore that's the way it is. And so we're going to have to sweat. And God will provide, but we still have to sweat. We have to work to make a living. And so this idea that, well, God will provide, therefore I will just sit and wait. Well, have fun, you see. But oftentimes people will say, I don't know what the deal is. God's not providing for me. I've been waiting. And oftentimes my response will be, but have you been working? Have you got a job? Do you work? Well, no, I'm waiting for God to provide that. Well, you got feet and legs and hands, don't you? Get out there and find a job, you know. God might lead you. You can't steer a parked car, though. So, you know, get moving, you see. And boy, some people don't want to hear that. You know, that's not what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear that I can just sit here and wait for the thing to come, you know, and God's not providing. Well, you're not working. You know, you're not doing anything. And I think that's a mistake. All these things belong to God, you see, but God's people would have to work to earn those things that God was going to give them in the process of them actually participating in that, you see. God could do what he wanted with his land and his people, you see. But in this area of God's provision, I believe it's key to understand that the people were expected to do their part. And you're expected to do your part in the relationship you have with God. That's why it's called a relationship. It's not just this one-sided deal. It's a relationship, which means you interact. You engage in the relationship with God, you see. And so God says, here's what I want you to do. You need to do that. If God said, you guys go out and work the fields, but I'll provide the sunshine, the rain, and the harvest. You guys get out there and kind of get the tillers out, you know, and get those plows plowing, and I'll finish it up. You see. Now, in this area, it's true for us as well. This relationship we have with the Lord, if we want the promises of God, guys, and this is something I think you need to note, mark it down well. If we want to enjoy the promises God has, we need to be in obedience to his word. If God says work, and we say, nah, I'll wait. Well then, don't expect God to get behind that. And this is a mistake people make. Well, I prayed, and I asked God to do it, and he just didn't do it. Well, maybe, you know, God asks you something else. Maybe he's given you another instruction, and really, you just haven't obeyed that. Maybe you haven't done your end of the bargain, so to speak. And this is something that people interfere in their thinking with grace and actually being a part of what God's doing. Obedience to God's word does not negate grace, and it does not mean works instead of grace. It means obedience. And people want to have God's blessing and his grace poured out on them and all the rest, but they don't want to be in obedience to his word, and they ought not to expect the blessings. God said, here's the way it's going to work to the children of Israel, and they had a choice, you see, to either make it so or not. And how many people are asking for God to bless their ungodly ventures? Many. I know a bunch. I talk to them frequently. Well, I asked God to bless this. You did? Why in the world would you ask God to bless that when you find out what it is? It's the furthest thing probably God would want to bless, you see. But oftentimes people want the blessing, but they don't want to follow his ways. And frankly, guys, you shouldn't ask God to bless something that's ungodly. You just shouldn't. Because he's not going to, you see. Sadly, the children of Israel did exactly that. They didn't obey God's word, and they didn't treat the land the way he asked them to, or the people of God the way he asked them to. And they were his people, and it was his land. So this is true of them. It's true of us. People won't obey God. And then when things fall apart, what happens? Who does the world, and who do people blame when things fall apart? God. But it's their own disobedience to God's word that led them to feel and experience this falling apart. It's so interesting to me. People cry and moan and groan about all these things that didn't work out, and you can just see that it was sheer disobedience. And yet they're blaming God now. And our world is doing it presently. In the book of Revelation, you'll find that when the world's literally falling apart and coming unglued during the Great Tribulation, the world's going to be blaming God and cursing him for it. They won't submit to him. They just want to blame him, you see. Now, after all that, you're saying, I'm ready to go home now. I'm done. I've had enough. It's not God's fault, folks, when things fall apart because we disobey. And I think just that word tonight alone should be enough for some of us to chew on. It's not God's fault when we disobey and things don't work out. It's just not. And the children of Israel, of course, were experts at several things. But they weren't experts at the right things. They were experts at murmuring and complaining, but they weren't very good at obeying. They were experts at, you know, doing things for themselves. They weren't so hot at doing things for God. And some of us fit into that category, I'm afraid. Now, here's what's going to happen in this chapter. It's really interesting. What God instituted for these people to obey was something called the Sabbath. Rest. I'm gonna minister an ordinance, God said, so that you will rest. Sounds like a good deal. But children of Israel didn't think so. And oftentimes we don't either. And I think you need to tune in tonight. Let's check this out. This is a great, great chapter. And the Lord, verse 1, spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, notice that, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. The land, God says, shall keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beast that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. Rest is the meaning of Sabbath. Whenever you see the Sabbath of any sort, know that it means rest. Rest is what God is about. If you didn't know that by now, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. God instituted a day of rest. Here, he institutes a year of rest. Now, I kind of like this. Imagine, you work 6 years, and then you take a year off. Hey, not a bad way to go. You know, a whole year off. And the land was to get rest during this year. Now, we receive rest when we come to the Lord. We know that theological truth. It's a great one. The book of Hebrews talks about entering into that rest. Here we see, though, that the land that was farmed was to be given a rest. The land itself. Work it for 6 years, grow your crops, harvest them, and all the rest. But, God says, in the seventh year, you shall give it rest. The land, the animals, the workers, everybody will rest on that 1 year. After 6 years, the seventh is a day, so to speak, of rest, but it lasts a whole year. Now, prophetically, that speaks of the kingdom, by the way. Now, this is an interesting thing. In case you didn't know this, God's set up a calendar, so to speak, of sevens. He's into the number seven, in case you didn't know. He's into seven. Seven, you know, is the number of completeness. It's the fulfilled number. And God uses it often in his calendar to tell us what's going on. So here, the seventh day is a day of rest. Now, in prophetic typology, 7 days, Peter tells us that a day unto the Lord is as a, what? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is unto a day. So he tells us a clue there, gives us a little insight into what God's prophetic plan is. God worked 6 days in creation, and then on the seventh day, he rested. Sabbath. He took a Sabbath. He ceased from his work and took a break. God tells the people, work the land for 6 years. Seventh year, take a break. Now, in the prophetic calendar, according to Peter and according to Moses in Psalm 90, if a year is as unto 1,000 years and a day and is 1,000 years and so forth, if that's true, if you work that out kind of in your thinking, then we have been, according to the scriptures, we have been on this earth for 6 days. 6,000 years. Which means, this is exciting, We are about to hit the seventh day, which is the millennial kingdom. A day of what? Rest. Whew. Wow. It's over. This world's been working hard for 6,000 years, 6 days. And on the seventh, there's going to be a day of rest. So this speaks of that prophetic time when the kingdom is ushered in and this world is transformed back to the time when it was so lush and beautiful like the garden. And we will see then this place producing like we've never seen before. It'll be an awesome place. So prophetically, it speaks of that. And I believe, again, we're there. If you go back on that particular calendar, so to speak, we've got some confusion as to how many days are here and there, and we've got some things missing and some things that probably were added. But suffice it to say, we're close. We could be off a little bit here and there, but we're there, which is exciting. We're about ready to hit that seventh day, the day of rest. Now, this is a practical ordinance God gives here also. I mean, aside from the prophetic, which is interesting and awesome, the practical application here is important too, guys, because they were given this as a means to truly, you know, farm the land appropriately, accurately, so it would produce the best crops. Now, later on, farmers realized this was not a bad way to go. In fact, farmers will still use this practice if they're wise. They'll let the ground follow. In other words, lay dormant for a year and let the nutrients kind of get refreshed in the ground again instead of draining all the nutrients out of the dirt and the soil. It's a good practice. It produces better harvests later, you see. And God said, let the animals as well rest and the workers rest. God, his commands were for blessings, not to be a bummer. And people took these things and said, oh, man, we got to take a break. It's a sabbatical year. We've got to stop working. We've got to stop harvesting, you see. And God meant it to be a blessing so that they would produce more fruit, so they would be better. Do you know that the things God commands in your life is so that you'll produce more fruit? It's not to put a bummer on your plate and let, you know, for you to go, oh, brother, the Lord asked me to do this. He asked you to do it so that you could be blessed. Now, you don't have to be. You and me, we don't have to do those things God says. We can say, nah, I'm not interested. But listen carefully. When it all falls apart, don't blame God. It's a blessing for you, and it'll cause you to bear more fruit if you'll do what he says. Now, here's the problem in our story. There's no evidence historically that the Jews ever kept this sabbatical year, ever. None. No evidence they ever did this at all. Well, that's kind of dumb, isn't it? Yeah, really dumb. But I thought about that too, and I said, you know, Lord, that's dumb. They had this opportunity to just do this thing and then take a year off and take a break. Boy, that's dumb. And boy, the Lord just nailed me on that one. Because, yeah, just like you, sort of. It's like when I tell you to do things, and you know, you don't do them. It's true. He's right. You know, I'm dumb sometimes. It's dumb not to obey God. But they never did. They never obeyed this command. They didn't do it. They wouldn't do it. It's one of the reasons why God allowed them to be taken captive in Babylon. This very reason is one of the reasons God had to allow them to be taken captive. The 70 years they spent in Babylon, you know what that did for the land? Gave it a rest. And God said he was going to do this. If you read ahead in the next chapter, in chapter 26, God instructs the children of Israel, if you don't obey this now, the land's going to be ruined and I'm going to have to drive you from it. And he did what he said. He did what he promised he would do. You see, even the things God says he's going to do that aren't something we necessarily go, let me underline that. Let me highlight that in my Bible because it's not something that necessarily sounds good. You ever do that? You ever run across those scriptures where God says, I'm going to drive you out and go, hey, I'm going to just underline that, baby. That's a great verse. And then you share that with people. Hey, guess what? This is what the Lord showed me. I'm going to drive you out. No, you kind of avoid those. Well, that's what they did. They avoided this. They didn't want to even hear that from the Lord, but God did what he said. And guys, I'll tell you, the land needed rest, and so did the people. And God will make that so one way or the other. And he drove them out. And most scholars believe that for almost 500 years, they disobeyed this law. They never let the land rest, or the people, their workers, you see. They just never would do it. And they lost out because of their disobedience. And can I just say this? So too with us. We miss out if we disobey God. That's all there is to it. We just miss out on blessings, on joy, on peace, on rest. Everything God instructs us to do is for resting, blessing, joy, peace, goodness, all those things God wants for us. We miss out when we disobey. Now watch, verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. So all these sevens, again, God's into that number, shall add up to 49 years. Then, verse 9, thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. A Jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee shall return every man unto his possession. And, verse 14, if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits, doth he sell unto thee. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. Mark that. Underline that verse if it's not in your Bible. Let me read verse 18 again. Wherefore, you shall do, listen, my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. Verse 19, and the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, what shall we eat in the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in increase. Then, verse 21, I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the 8th year, and eat yet of old fruit until the 9th year, until her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store. The land shall not be sold forever, the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land. The year of Jubilee, as just described, was the greatest statute, the greatest of ordinances God gave, I believe. And it's a wonderful picture. It's a great illustration of some wonderful truths. The word Jubilee means to sound the trumpet. That's what Jubilee means. So when you hear the word Jubilee, you just think of that, you know, that trumpet blowing, and there you are. It's the year of Jubilee. Now, every 50th year, and again, keep in mind, this is the way God ordained it to be, not necessarily the way it worked out. But every 50th year, God wanted this to be so. At the close of the Day of Atonement, at the end of that day, the Day of Atonement, remember the Day of Atonement? Where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood from the sacrifice on the mercy seat and in the Holy of Holies. And if he made it out of that room alive, he would come out and tell the people, forgiven, remember? And all the sins of that year for that whole nation were covered, forgiven. So it was good news. At the end of that Day of Atonement, there was to be a blowing of the trumpets, which would announce that the year of Jubilee had started. This only happened once every 50 years. It was a great day. It's supposed to be a great day anyway. It'd be a wonderful time. Again, no evidence the Jews ever kept 1 year of Jubilee. Well, how come God didn't just wipe them out, people say? Well, it's the same reason he doesn't wipe you out or me out. It's called grace and mercy. And I'm glad God has it in abundance. He's merciful and kind and gentle, but patience is on his agenda as well. He's a patient God. Now, here's the thing. There's no evidence that they ever celebrated the year of Jubilee. Why? Why wouldn't they? Well, as we just read, there were some real issues involved in this year, in this particular event. It would require faith, first of all. Faith was something that the children of Israel were lacking greatly. Remember, they wouldn't even go into the land. Why? Because of unbelief. No faith. But here's why it would require faith to keep this year of Jubilee. When the trumpet sounded, you see, the reason it takes so much faith for these people to enact this, because the 49th year, it says here, would be a Sabbath year. Meaning, before the year of Jubilee, the year before, remember the seventh year would be a what? Sabbath year, right? Which means what? No harvesting, no sowing. You wouldn't be able to harvest your crops. You could go out and eat them from the field, God said, but you couldn't harvest and do your thing. So, in other words, the year before the year of Jubilee was a seventh year, which was a Sabbath year, which means no harvesting, no sowing, no working. And then came the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, which would mean also no sowing, no reaping. And then you would have the 51st year, which would be waiting for the end of the year so you could harvest crops. So what this meant was potentially you're out of food for 3 years if you're going to engage in this thing called Jubilee or the Sabbath year. If you're going to do either one, it's going to mean, hey, wait a minute, I can't do that. I'm going to be out of food if I do that. I'm going to be out of provision if I do that. But the thing is, you see, the 51st year, the end of that year, God said, yep, that's going to be the third year. 3 years you're going to be potentially without food. But the children of Israel, you see, were placed in that position because God wanted them to trust him. The faith that we exercise, the faith that they were going to exercise, which they didn't, sadly, but the faith that we're supposed to exercise, guys, is for that purpose. It puts us in a position, in a posture, where we have to trust God. And frankly, most of us, perhaps many of us at least, would rather say, nah, I'm just going to make sure that that this is provided for. I'm going to make sure that that works out the way I know it has to in order for me to make this, or else I'm going to do without, and I can't do without, therefore I won't do it, therefore I won't exercise faith. And that's what they did. They would not trust God. But God promised. Look at verse 19. It says, and the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell in safety. It says in verse 20, and if you shall say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? What are we going to have to eat during that Sabbath year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in increase. What are we going to do, they said. And God said, well, if you say that, he says in verse 21, then I will command. Listen, I will command upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. God said, what are you going to do? Okay, you've got that 49th year, which is a Sabbath year, so there's no harvesting there. 50th year is the year of Jubilee, no harvesting, no sowing, no dealing with the crops there. 51st year, you're waiting for the crops to come in. 3 years, God says, if you will do this, if you'll trust me, then that sixth year before the Sabbath year, I'm going to bring an increase to your crops so intense that it's going to overflow to the point where you'll have food stored up for 3 years. You'll never have to worry about eating. If you'll keep this, I'll do that. How many times does God say that to you? If you keep my word, I'll keep my word. He says it to me all the time. If I'll keep your word, Lord, you'll keep your word? Yeah. Well, what if I don't keep your word? Huh? Do I expect God to keep his word when I won't keep his word? If God says, hey, don't go there because you're going to get hit by a train, and I go there and I get hit by a train, what do I do with that? Oh, Lord, you didn't protect me from the train. Yes, I did. I told you not to go there. I told you not to get in front of the train. But you see, we're so hard-headed. We're so stubborn. No. I want to go there, Lord. I like trains. Yeah, but you don't like to be splattered on the front of them. And so we do what we want so often. And God says, you didn't keep my word. But God, you're supposed to protect me and never leave me or forsake me. Okay, but I told you, you see, I gave you my word. I gave you my promise. I gave you my proclamations, and you decided not to keep them. This is really a key for me. I want to enjoy God's blessings, and God's teaching me his blessings are in his word. Keep up. Keep that word and watch and see where the blessings come in. Keep the word and see what happens. God says here, it's very clear, do what I say, you'll be blessed. Do what I say. I'll provide food for 3 years. You don't have to worry about it. But they wouldn't keep this particular command. They just refused. See, it was enough for them if they would listen, but they wouldn't. Now, notice that the year of Jubilee followed that Day of Atonement. And this is important for me to note. The people had to be cleansed. The Day of Atonement was forgiveness, remember? Priest shouts, forgiven, you're all forgiven. They had to have that cleansing, forgiveness, before they were able to engage in this year of Jubilee. The idea here, although again, they didn't keep it, God's plan was that you get cleansed, you be forgiven of your sin, then you'll be able to do this. And the indication here, guys, is that the people never really got the Day of Atonement down. Either. They wouldn't enter the promised land for anything, Day of Atonement or not. They just weren't going to do what God said. Period. Now, the idea, though, was be cleansed first, and then you'll be able to do what God said to do here in this particular year of Jubilee, which is what? Let go. Let go. Let go of stuff. Let go of the land. Let go of servants, slaves. Let go of all these things and let everything return to the way it was before. Now, keep in mind, this year of Jubilee took a lot of faith because you would have to give up money. No harvesting, no sowing, no crops to deal with. Your livelihood, your profit would be greatly affected if you obeyed this law. Has that ever hit you in the face? Boy, it's going to be pretty tight this month. You know, people in business, Christian men in business, Christian women in business, boy, if I pay taxes, I don't know if I'll be able to make it. See? So I just kind of do a little under the table here and there. You know, it's okay. It's not really good. Whoa, wait a minute. When God says, here's what I want you to do, be honest. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Do we do it or do we say, oh, it's going to cut into my budget a little bit there, Lord? What do you do with that? Well, they decided that that was too expensive for their taste, for their liking, so they just didn't do it. And there's a lot of people that do that. Nah, it's too expensive. I'm not going to do that, you see. It affected them, you see. And our relationship with God, guys, will affect the way we live, whether we obey or not. And whether they obeyed God in that first sense, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reckoning, if they didn't deal with God there, they wouldn't deal with the people and the things that God had them do later. And that's what they did. They wouldn't do what God asked them to do later. And their relationship with people was affected by the fact that they weren't relating to God. This will happen to you and me. If we aren't in line with God, if we aren't dealing with Him in the way we ought to, we're not going to be dealing with each other the way we ought to. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't let go of their servants. They wouldn't let go of the property. The whole system, you see, wasn't working. And as verse 13 and 10 through 13 actually tells us, it says back there that you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man his possession. Give it back. Huh? Give what back? Everything. What? Everything? Yeah. Give every man back possessions. And you shall return every man his family. If you have servants, give them back. Let them go back, you see. And a jubilee shall be the 50th year. You should not reap or sow. So you're not going to be able to do your crops. You got to give everything back. You got to give everything away. It's the rich young ruler thing. When Jesus said to him, hey, you just lack one thing. Give it all away. What? Do what? Just sell your stuff. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. And he went away that day, very bummed out. Couldn't do that. I can't do that, Lord. Now, did that mean, this is a question for you to ponder and chew on, did that mean the rich young ruler was going to be destitute, broke? Was Jesus saying, hey, give everything you got away and then just be a pauper and a beggar and follow me? Was he saying that? I don't think so. I think Jesus was saying, sell your stuff, give it to the poor, follow me, and see what I'll do. We can see what you did. You made yourself rich. That's great. But get rid of what you're able to do, and let me show you what I can do. And the people would have had to give away all the stuff that they had, you know, gained, you see. And at the start of Jubilee, the very beginning of Jubilee, you see, they had to release servants and property, you see. And we read about, you know, the servants and how they had to give them back and the property and how they had to return it. And we think, well, it would be tough, wouldn't it? Yeah, it would be. Now, when we read about servants, by the way, and this is an issue I know that comes up, God's given instruction about servants and slaves. Was God into slavery? No, but people were. And God gave instructions on slavery. Just like God gives instructions about divorce, even though he doesn't approve of divorce. He knows it's going to happen. Therefore, he institutes ways in order for it to be guidelined. Same with this. When we read about servants, it's important to note that God didn't authorize it. But you see, he did kind of work it so that people that worked and were servants to other people were not abused. A man was destitute, perhaps. A man that was broke and poor and his family was dying of starvation might sell himself into servanthood, because otherwise they would just starve. And this happened. And if he did that, it would be a contract, and we've talked about this before, it'd be a contract for 6 years. Seventh year, what? Let him go. Let him go back. Now, the word here tells us that if there was a man that was a servant, a bond slave, for example, he was in that service of that person that he was serving. If the year of Jubilee came up, let him go. Well, wait, whoa, he's only been with me 2 years. Doesn't matter. Let him go. You see why these children of Israel were reluctant to follow this ruling. This was designed, folks, to keep the rich from getting abusively rich and the poor from being destitute. It was a balance that the Lord had instituted to keep everybody from getting too far either direction, which is what the Proverbs declare. You know, Lord, don't make me so rich, you know, that I'll forget about you. But on the other hand, don't let me get so poor that I dishonor you by robbing and stealing because I'm so destitute. There's a plane there that God says this is a good thing. It's good to have a balance in your life. Being too rich, for most people, folks, for most people, being too rich is not a good thing. And being too poor isn't a good thing. Most of us kind of fall somewhere in the middle. However, in this country, I think we're all pretty stinking rich compared to the rest of the world. But nonetheless, these people had servants. They had to let them go. And the Jews, you see, were those people who could have servants. They did it. God gave guidelines as to how they could do it, but they could not have servants if they were Jews. Jews could not have slaves that were Jews. They were supposed to take care of their own. So any servants that a Jew had would be a Gentile, someone from another land. But they had to take care of them like they were their own family, as we'll see here as God explains. But in the year of Jubilee, when the trumpet blew, when it sounded, all the servants were set free. Every single one. Now, it's interesting that the word trumpet here in the Greek, not in Hebrew, although this is the written language that this is in, Hebrew, but in Greek, when you get to the Greek language, this word trumpet means caruso. Maybe that's why that guy is named Caruso, you know, like he's got a voice like a trumpet or something. But anyway, the Greek word caruso, it means to proclaim or to herald, you know, to shout, to declare something, to proclaim something, which we see in the New Testament, the same word that means to proclaim the gospel. So this year of Jubilee, the blowing of the trumpets means to proclaim, to herald something. And what did it herald? Well, God said back there in verse 10 and 11, that it meant to proclaim liberty. You're to proclaim liberty when those trumpets are blown. What does that mean? Freedom. Set them free. Let them go. What did the gospel proclaim? What did Jesus say? Hey, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. The gospel message is freedom. You've been set free. You're not in bondage anymore. You're not under that bond of slavery to sin. You see, you're freed up. It's declaring freedom. And that's exactly what this was about. Freedom. And it's a picture of the gospel, folks. Freedom. Let them go. Let those people go. They're not under bondage anymore. And guys, I'll tell you, Christians need to adhere to this in the spiritual sense. And that is, when someone's been set free by the gospel, we have no business trying to put them back under bondage of the law. The whole book of Galatians was written addressing that issue. And people will do this. You know, people get legalistic with things that are kind of, oh yeah, I know, you know, we're saved by grace and we're at liberty, you know, we're free. But let me tell you a few things about that. And putting people back under that bondage, you see, not to be. We're to let them go. You're free. Whoa, wait, they might go sin. Yeah. You might go sin. I might go sin. We're free, you see, and we are saved by grace, even though we are still, you see, in this condition that we're in. We are not, guys, sinless because we're saved. And we're not under the law. We're under grace. And mercy abounds. And grace abounds where sin abounds. Now, at the risk of sounding too liberal in my thinking about sin, let me say this. Sin stinks. And it will take you down. It will pull you under. It'll ruin your life. It'll make you sick. And it'll tear your life to shreds. But if you're saved by grace, it will not take you to hell anymore. It'll just make you feel like you're visiting there. Where my son goes to school over in Klamath Falls, one of the Calvary pastors there that I was introducing Jacob to when he first went over there his freshman year. Have you ever been to Klamath Falls? Interesting place. Anyway, I was there introducing Jacob to this Calvary pastor, Bob Langfield, you know. Hey, Bob, this is Jacob. And Bob says, Jake, what do you think about Klamath Falls, you know? And Jake got this look on his face, you know, like. And Bob goes, yeah. He said, well, Klamath Falls isn't hell, but you can see it from here. But that's about right. So sin will take you and really destroy and pull apart and ruin things in your life. But listen, if you're saved by God's grace and mercy, thank God it won't take you to hell anymore. Just won't. So the year of Jubilee was set them free. They've been in bondage too long. You know, let them go. And the year of Jubilee was a freedom for people. And just like the gospel, freedom from all those things that they would be in bondage to, whether they were serving masters or whatever. And ultimately, again, the year of Jubilee pictures the millennium, that time when it's really going to be rest, folks. There is going to be a time on this earth where rest is really the order of the day. And the whole world's going to be resting. Now, this law was supposed to, again, keep things equal, so to speak, to the degree that God said, I don't want abusiveness. I don't want people abused. I don't want poor people being put under. And I don't want people actually getting too far ahead because they will tend to forget me. God doesn't want us to forget him, you see. And this is something, I guess I should probably get off my soapbox. But here's the thing. Those that preach and teach prosperity, that this is the way it's supposed to be. God wants you to be rich. He doesn't want you to be poor. Well, they need to read the book of Leviticus, don't you think? Nowhere does God say here, I want you to be rich. In fact, he says, if you're rich, give it back. What? You see, the prosperity teaching that goes on and the things that are taught to people, and sadly people are buying into this whole reality that God wants me to be wealthy. He wants me to be rich, you see. Where do you get that? Well, he said so. He's on TV. He said I was supposed to be rich. There is no scriptural basis for that, folks. Blessing, in so many cases in the scripture, has nothing to do with money. It has nothing to do with monetary dinero. Nothing. It has everything to do with what God wants for you, which can be far better than money. But man is hung up on this. And this is why God's law here is designed to get people to quit thinking that way. Quit thinking about the money. Start thinking about what God wants to do in your life, you see. The blessings of God. Man, I'll tell you something. The times that I've been seriously, truly, most blessed in my life, I had nothing. In fact, I was talking with my wife about this not too long ago. I said, you know, when we were first married, we didn't have anything. And either we were too dumb to know it, or it really didn't make any difference in our joy and how we had fun and laughed. And it didn't really make one bit of difference. And guys, I'll tell you, the things that God has, oftentimes he allows these hardships, these hard times, to show you that you don't need that stuff. Because when he pulls you through one of those really heartbreaking issues, one of those really tough struggles, financially perhaps, or whatever, you start realizing, you know what? He had me, and that's what counted. It wasn't that I had something. It was that he had me. And when God's got you, it doesn't matter what you got. And this is the whole point here, I think. It's a new beginning for the poor, new beginning for the rich. The year of Jubilee. Everybody start over. What if that was the way it was? What if that was the way it was for us now? What if it was the year of Jubilee this year, and we know here in a few months it's the year of Jubilee. Everything you have has to be given back. You know, I think for some we'd go, "Woo, boy, great. Take it." Some of us would be better off, I think. Yay, go ahead, take whatever. Just let's all start over again. There's a real refreshing thing that goes on here in this if you really explore it and you're thinking, okay, so not only does everything you've got go away, but all your debts go away. Now, that's a good thing. So, okay, I got to get my house away. Who cares? All the debts going with it. All my debts are cleared up. I'm free. You know, when I lost a business years ago, I felt so, you know, that pressure of feeling so anxious about it. I was like, oh no, what am I going to do? You know, live in my car? What are we going to do? And I felt so much pressure over that until it was gone. And then I went, wow. Good riddance. Adios. I felt really refreshed starting over again. And I would talk to my wife and I'd say, so here's the worst case scenario. We lose everything, start over. What do you think? Okay. Okay. I mean, really think about it. When people get worried about, oh, my mortgage, my house, my business, everything. What if I lose it all? So what? Think back when you didn't have anything and you had to start from nothing. It's no big deal. I think that's really the perspective God wants for us. It doesn't matter, Lord. Take it, bring it. I don't care. It doesn't matter. You see. But the people wouldn't have it. And I'm afraid, guys, people today won't have it. I won't trust God with my stuff, my money, my possessions. I just can't do that. And they didn't experience his best blessings. They thought they were getting away with the money. But they lost out on God's best. The blessings he had for them, they never enjoyed. The land was ruined. The people were oppressed, and God sent them into captivity to experience bondage, because that's what they were under anyway. They just didn't know it. God ever done that to you? Done it to me. You're in bondage. Break free. Here's the way. Here's the Jubilee. Sound the trumpet. And I say, oh, no, I can't, Lord. I can't let go of that. You're in bondage. The fact that you won't adhere to the year of Jubilee means you're in bondage to your stuff. And so, years later, they got taken away into Babylon, into captivity, because they were already taken captive in their hearts, guys. Now, the next verses, I'm going to just wrap up with this. You can read through them. We talked about the whole idea of this kinsman redeemer, and the next verses all the way through the end of the chapter, and we talked about this on Sunday, is all about the fact that if you were in bondage, or you owed money, or you were sold into servanthood, so to speak, that a person, a kinsman, a close relative, could come and buy you out of that problem. They could pay either the debt or pay for you to get free, you see. And there's some interesting things in that. There is the reality that a walled city home could only be redeemed for a year, and then it was the person who's bought it forever. They couldn't ever have it taken away from them. The reason for that, when you read through that, understand the reason a walled city home was that way was because it was very expensive. And a person who bought that home and the year of Jubilee showed up 3 years later and had to get rid of it, God said, no, it's a walled city home, leave it. It's his, he bought it. But a village home would have to be returned. Village homes were rather cheap. God had justice in mind. He wasn't into unfairness, he was just into rightness and what's right. So when you read through that, understand it. But the big picture, the main picture you want to see in that is the kinsman redeemer that's pictured in the book of Ruth that we talked about on Sunday, Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer who redeemed us. We were in bondage just like these people could have been, enslaved, and Jesus came, you see, and paid what was owed so that we could be free. Freed us up. He is our kinsman redeemer. We studied that on Sunday. Get that, if you weren't here, get that tape and study that through. It's rich study. We kind of go through part of the book of Ruth and look at that. Just real quickly as we kind of close this up tonight, and I want to make time for communion, so I'm going to wrap up now. But here's the thing. In this area of having and possessing and all the rest, keep in mind, guys, if we understand fully that the land is God's and we are God's, we're his, we belong to him, and so does the land. Everything belongs to him. We don't own anything. It will change the way you look at things. It's not yours. You ever notice that if somebody needed something and you could give it to them out of your own pocket, it's different? If, let's say you came to me and said, that person needs something. And I say, oh, okay. And from the church here, I write a check from the church and send it to that person. They're in need. And you say, that's great, that's great. But you didn't write the check. It didn't come out of your pocket, you see. Now, it's a little different, isn't it? It's easier. Hey, there's a need, pay it. Rather than, there's a need, I'll pay it. I'll dig in to my own pocket. There's a difference there. And why? Why is it easier if it's not yours? You see, this is where God's getting at, I think, for us. It's not yours. Give it away. If it's not yours, what do you care? Oh, you do care. Oh, that means it's yours. You see, I can always tell, is it mine? Do I really possess it, Lord? And the quick check is, would I give it away? I don't know if I'd give that away or not. Well, then it's yours, obviously. It's not God's. Just a quick thought. Something that you should ponder, I think. We're truly pilgrims here, guys. We don't belong here. All this stuff is not ours. All of it belongs to God. And so let me tell you, just let me give you a little tip tonight. When God says, I want you to be free from that, release it. It's a year of Jubilee for you. Go ahead and just give that away, or give this away, or give the other away. And you will do that, you are going to be so blessed. Oh, really? You mean I'm going to get 100-fold back? If I write a $1,000 check, I'm going to get a $100,000 check in the mail? No. God's blessings are much richer than that. Much richer. You can't buy them. You can't put a price tag on them. You can't value them. Try it. You'll like it. Seriously. We don't own anything. At least we ought not to. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word tonight. Appreciate so much, Lord, the reality that this chapter shows us about possessing. And really, Lord, do we believe it? Do we believe that all things are yours? We don't really own anything, and we really don't possess anything here. Is our home in heaven only, Lord, or do we put down roots here? I pray tonight, Lord, that our hearts would be bigger. I know that, Lord, the reason you ask for people to do that, the reason you wanted the children of Israel to do that, was so that they would become bigger people, not small in their thinking or small in their heart about giving. And Father, we know that if we really have that perspective, that it's your money, that it's your stuff, it's your land, then we wouldn't have a hard time really getting rid of it or giving it away, perhaps, or blessing somebody else. It wouldn't really be hard for us if we really believed that it wasn't ours. Help us, Lord. Grow us in that way. Make us bigger people. We know there's nothing wrong with having homes or cars or things or incomes. But Lord, if we could just keep the perspective that it's not our stuff, it belongs to you, and you can do what you want with it. May we all say in our hearts tonight, Lord, do what you want with it, Lord. Do what you want with my things, my money, my stuff. Just bless, Lord, your word tonight to our hearts. And as we go to the table, Father, I pray tonight that we would have a rich time at that wonderful place called the table where your body and your blood is served up, where we remember once again that you did redeem us. You did declare the year of Jubilee and you set us free. And we're free indeed. And we appreciate so much, Lord, the price that was paid, the sacrifice that was made. How awesome you are. May we be like you, freely giving away anything, everything, at your will, at your command. May we do as, Lord, you have instructed us to, and know that if we will honor your word, so will you. Bless you for that. Bless this time, Father, as we worship and come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.